Jesus never takes volunteers. Rather, he is the one who initiates discipleship.
Dr. John Pless, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship.
Jesus is the one who confiscates the lives of those that he chooses through his word and makes of them disciples.
Learn more about this new resource, Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship, at issuesetc.org. We hear it all the time that these two ideas are really, in some way, if we work hard enough, if we drop enough of the creation account in Genesis out to kind of work, dovetail the theory of evolution in there, that they're really compatible. And people who can't see it are either just hopelessly fundamentalist, or they have some sort of hostility toward science, or both. Are creation and evolution in any way compatible? And what is the best evidence for evolution? And how can it also serve as evidence against the theory? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part one of a two-part series answering the question, are creation and evolution compatible? Dr. Doyle Holbert is our guest. He's professor of biology at Bethany College in Mankato, Minnesota, and he delivered an essay at a recent Evangelical Lutheran Synod convention titled, My Help Comes from the Lord, Maker of Heaven and Earth. Dr. Holbert, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. I'm glad to be here.
Many Christians believe that the biblical account of creation, the theory of evolution, are in some way compatible. How do you respond to that?
Well, I would have to respectfully disagree with them about that. These are actually two competing accounts of how living creatures came to exist and how mankind came to exist. One account says that God supernaturally created everything, and the other account, evolutionary theory, says that living creatures came about as a result of natural, chemical, and physical reactions. And so I don't think that there could be very much overlap between the two. I don't see how they can be compatible.
Why do we need to distinguish between microevolution and macroevolution for the purposes of our conversation?
Yes, that's a good question. And the reason is that microevolution, now evolutionists don't make this distinction as much as probably creationists do, but they still make the distinction and they use these terms. But microevolution is observable. We can see that in the laboratory. If we take some bacteria and we expose them to ultraviolet light, we can grow colonies of bacteria that are a different color than the original colonies were. And that would be an example of microevolution. It's defined as small changes within a family or a genus or a species. So that's microevolution. That should not surprise Christians that microevolution takes place because God put tremendous genetic variability into his creatures. And he did this because he wanted not just people, but all kinds of animals and plants and things to be able to survive in different kinds of conditions. And it takes different kinds of genes to survive in different conditions, or at least different regulation of those genes. Now, macroevolution refers to large changes. These would be changes that would occur above the level of at least family and maybe even genus sometimes. These would be changes in the body plan from one organism so that it becomes a different kind of organism. And this kind of evolution has not been observed. It is inferred on the basis of the evidence that evolutionists believe is out there.
Is this why, when people look at the alleged evidence for macroevolution, often evolutionists will conveniently forget to mention that we are still looking at discrete species here, whatever changes may take place within that species, we're looking at discrete species, and we don't find the so-called intermediate forms.
That's actually right, yes. And a species, you know, species can actually change quite a bit. You can look at dogs, for example, or you can look at even people. Look at the different sizes, shapes, and colors of people in the world. And yet we all came from those eight people on the ark. And actually, we all came from six people on the ark.
What are the basic claims of, we'll just for the sake of argument now call it evolution. What are the basic claims there?
Well, I think there are several claims. Most evolutionists would believe that life, for example, began on its own. But some evolutionists do not include the beginnings of life in the discussion of evolution itself. Other evolutionists do include it. But the one, I think the core of everyone's definition of macroevolutionary processes, the core of it is this, that all of the organisms on Earth have arisen from a single common ancestor, although some evolutionists say a few common ancestors. Many of them, though, just say one single common ancestor. And so this idea that we all go back through this process of descent with modification, we all can trace our heritage back to this one original living thing, this first living thing, that is probably the core of evolutionary theory.
How would you compare and contrast the basic claims of evolution with the teaching of Scripture about the origins of both the universe and of life?
Yes. Well, first off, evolution by nature is a naturalistic religion, a materialistic religion. And generally, now theistic evolutionists will sometimes say something different than this, but even most theistic evolutionists believe that if there is a God, he sort of got things, started maybe with the Big Bang, and then from then on, from that point on, material processes are the only thing that created life. So, and these natural processes. And so evolution would teach, for example, that the universe is somewhere between 14 and 18 billion years old, and the Earth is around 4.6 to 5 billion years old, and life on Earth goes back somewhere around 3.5 billion years, depending on which sources you read, but those are pretty common assumptions of evolutionary theory. Whereas Scripture teaches that the Earth is really approximately the same age as the universe. The Earth is thousands of years old, and so is the universe. Then that's based upon the genealogies that are there in Genesis. And not just Genesis, but also the genealogy in Luke that goes all the way back, traces Jesus' ancestry all the way back to Adam. And so life on Earth is thousands of years old and not millions or billions of years old, as evolutionary theory would claim. And so Scripture also teaches that everything was specially created by God, and human beings were specifically made in the image of God and then given stewardship over the earth. Whereas evolutionary theory would say, well, human beings are nothing special. We are just evolved creatures like everything else. We're not even, and it used to be, back in the 1950s and 60s and 70s, that people would say humans are the pinnacle of evolution, but nobody says that anymore. We're just one branch on the evolutionary tree of life, along with all of the other branches. There's nothing special about people. One of the real, I think, differences that's very stark between evolutionary theory and what Scripture teaches is about death. And Scripture teaches that there was no death until Adam sinned. And he sort of brought the curse upon everything. Whereas evolution says that, death is completely natural. Evolution of mankind and other animals is built upon millions of years of death and disease. And through this process of dying, the survival of the fittest can come to the fore, and death is a completely natural process. And in fact, I have read evolutionists who, when they're faced with the concept of their own death, take comfort in that fact that death is an entirely natural phenomenon to them.
You say that the secrets of evolution are, in fact, time and death. You dealt there for a moment with the issue of death, essentially the engine that runs natural selection.
Yes.
What about time? Does evolution, do even the most ardent true believers in evolution have enough time in their framework for the origin of the universe, for the things that they say have to happen to happen?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And one of the interesting things that keeps happening is that the origin of life keeps getting pushed backwards in time. It seems like every year or every other year, scientists discover some fossil evidence that life occurred earlier. So I said before that it was about 3.5 billion years old, life on Earth. And that would have been the very first life, those first chemicals that came together to form whatever that first life was. And what is getting to be interesting is that that time is being pushed back so close to the time when the Earth was just a heated mass of rock, and much of it was molten, that there isn't enough time. One of the profound difficulties for evolution is, where did the first life come from? What was it? And, of course, back in the 50s, you had the article by Miller and Urey that came out and said they had discovered natural means of producing amino acids. And ever since that time, people have been trying to find a way to produce life in a test tube. And it's never happened. And in fact, they're no closer to finding a solution for the origins of life than they were back then. And now, I mean, what is that? That's 70 years now they've been working on this. And actually, the problem keeps getting worse because we keep finding new dimensions of information in the genome. And that really is part of the key, is where did this information come from, and how, out of all of the possible codes for even one protein, out of all that, there's something like 10 to the 77th power possible combinations of amino acids for any individual protein, average size protein. And yet there have only been 10 to the 40th power organisms that have ever lived on planet Earth. That includes all the bacteria and everything. So how could they have had enough time to do the trial and error that is necessary to not only just evolve one protein, but to evolve the thousands of proteins that are in existence? That the time issue really is a big issue for evolutionists. And yet, evolutionists believe that the time, 3.5 billion years, is sufficient. Most of them. They have faith, I guess, in time and chance.
We should point out that even if the amino acids do assemble themselves into a functioning protein, that's not necessarily good news for the evolutionists, because not all proteins are created equal. And
yes,
you're still not dealing with anything that is technically alive.
Oh, isn't that right? Yes. Oh, for sure. Right. And, to get one functional protein, you've got 10 to the 77th power. Well, make it 10 to the 73rd, because you've got 100,000 useful proteins in the human body. So take those away, and 10 to the 72nd or 73rd power, wrong proteins, proteins that don't do anything, that are functionless. So evolution has to search through all that space to try and find the few good ones, that actually do something.
So compare and contrast the specific claims of the creation account with the claims of evolution. That this is really where the huge difference, especially for those who want to claim theistic evolution, this is where the real differences start to be apparent.
Yes. Well, this is really true. The scripture is actually quite detailed in the kinds of evidence that it gives and the things that it says. For example, and it makes it very hard to harmonize scripture with evolutionary theory. For example, scripture teaches that plants were created before the sun, whereas evolution teaches plants were created billions of years after the sun. Scripture teaches birds were created before reptiles. Evolution teaches that birds were created after reptiles. Scripture teaches that people are afflicted with original sin because Adam sinned. Evolution teaches, and by the way, and so this original sin that inflicts all of us, that afflicts all of us, is inherent, and so it's no wonder people sin. I have enough problems with my own sins without worrying about somebody else's, but But evolution teaches, well, it's no wonder people sin, because they have the survival of the fittest, millions of years of survival of the fittest being programmed into their genes. And so it's no wonder people are selfish and self-serving. Scripture teaches that God ceased from the kind of creative activity and went to more of a sustaining activity after the sixth day of creation. Evolution teaches that the same processes that created life in the first place are active today, and evolution is continuing today. It just happens at a pace that is so slow that we can't really see it. We can't observe it, but it's happening. Scripture teaches everything was created for a reason. For example, the psalmist says that even the heavens declare the glories of God. Evolution teaches everything is the result of a great cosmic accident, and life has no purpose. And so there's, in most evolutionary thinking, God is not operational at all. There is no God at all in most evolutionary thinking. Among the theistic evolutionists, even most of those, God is just sort of relegated to just a bystander as things unfold in front of him.
So the point being there that if someone says, well, what we have there in the Genesis account is a very primitive and rather unscientific account of how things really happened, which was by the process of evolution with God standing by or guiding it or something like that. They have some real problems shoehorning the evolutionary model into the account in Genesis.
Yes, that's actually true.
I'm curious, you mentioned something about the processes, the claim of evolution that the processes that brought about life continue today. If this were true, why wouldn't we be able to readily observe not only amino acids forming themselves in a natural environment, but then readily observe those amino acids forming proteins by purely natural processes, and then again somehow assembling itself into an organism? Do evolutionists account for the fact that we can't observe this happening at all today?
Yes, well, there's a couple of things that they would say. One of them would simply be, well, the conditions are different now than they were then. Of course, then on the early Earth, there was not much oxygen in the atmosphere. Oxygen tends to destroy things and proteins, and that's one reason that the evolutionists would say. So the conditions are different today, and that's why we don't see these things forming spontaneously. The second thing they would say is, well, things are already pretty highly evolved. And so now, when evolution occurs, it generally breaks things, because human beings have somewhere between 20 and 30,000 genes that code for about 100,000 proteins. It's a lot easier to break those genes that are already there than to form new ones. So those are a couple of their explanations, but I have wondered the same thing that you're asking. And I'll give you an example. In supermarkets all over the United States, there are cans of chicken broth and chicken soup. And all of the ingredients necessary for life are in those cans of chicken broth and chicken soup. Not only are the ingredients there, but they're in high enough concentrations that if life was ever going to spontaneously form, and in those cans, there's not much oxygen. It's a great experiment. And yet, you know, we open these cans all the time, and unless a can has been damaged somehow, there's nothing alive in that can every time we open it. And one wonders how many experiments have to be done. This is millions of experiments going on every day on supermarket shelves, with all of the ingredients necessary to create life, and yet life never exists in those cans when we open them up. I guess maybe we don't test it and find it. I don't know. But it doesn't seem that we find that there's life in those cans.
We're talking with Dr. Doyle Holbird, professor of biology at Bethany Lutheran College in Mankato, Minnesota, answering the question, are creation and evolution compatible? When we come back, why is it so important to respond to the best evidence for evolution? Stay tuned.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Each month we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Lutheranism in the public square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Paul Lutheran, Coleman, Alabama. Christ the King Lutheran, Redlands, California. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Marshalltown, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Wichita, Kansas. Lord of Life Lutheran, Chesterfield, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Rogue River, Oregon. Bethlehem Lutheran, North Zulch, Texas. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky. Trinity Lutheran, Springfield, Illinois. Redford Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. And Good Shepherd Lutheran, Arnold, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. We're talking with Dr. Doyle Holberg, professor of biology at Bethany Lutheran College in Mankato, Minnesota, answering the question, are creation and evolution compatible? Dr. Holberg, why is it best and why is it really actually important to respond to the best evidence for evolution?
Well, of course, that's the most convincing evidence. So there are a few lines of evidence that seem to be used in college classrooms to convince incoming students that evolutionary theory is true. And some of those are pretty convincing lines of evidence. And we claim to have a competing theory. And so we have to do something to account and respond to the evidence that is there that exists for evolution. Because we're putting forward an idea that says evolution didn't create everything, life didn't create itself, God created it, and so we have to be able to address then the evidence that is put forward by evolutionists. If we can address that evidence that is the best evidence, if we have explanations for those things, then I suppose if you want to attack somebody's argument, you always want to attack those things that are the strongest points of the argument, because if you can refute those, then the argument stands refuted.
So what is an evolutionary tree?
Well, an evolutionary tree is a diagram that people make. It's a branching diagram that shows supposed evolutionary relationships among different species, or maybe it doesn't have to be species, it can be levels higher than species. And the branches represent, I'm going to just say species, or animals, or plants, or whatever, that are closely related. So those branches that are close together on an evolutionary tree would represent organisms that are most closely related. And then as you make that tree, you would take animals that are more distantly related to, say, something at the bottom of the tree, and you would put that further away. And in that way, you make this branching diagram that sort of represents the evolutionary history or the evolutionary ancestry of all of these organisms. And where the branch joins the central stem, that represents a common ancestor. We call that a node, and that would represent the common ancestor. And the common ancestor is not something that is known generally. It's an unknown organism, but it represents that organism that would be a common ancestor between all of the animals below that branch on the diagram and the organism out at the end of that branch.
So how does that function as kind of an argument for evolution, and how does it undermine the notion of evolution?
Yes. Well, this idea of a branching tree is something that Darwin predicted back when he wrote his book On the Origin of Species. And it is something that oftentimes is mentioned in support of evolution, that what you have when you make this branching tree is actually, another name for it is called a nested hierarchy. And a nested hierarchy essentially says that what happens in evolution is that we take the characteristics of an organism that is somewhere low down on the tree, and we add characteristics to it that we find in organisms that are higher on the tree. And so a good example of that would be the vertebrates, where we would start maybe with fish, and fish, we take the characteristics of fish, for example, that they live in water, they have a two-chambered heart, and they have a backbone, those kinds of things, a closed circulatory system, the things that define fish as fish. And now we add to them legs, four legs, and we make a quadruped, and those represent the amphibians. And amphibians, like fish, have to lay their eggs in water. They have a closed circulatory system. But we add to those characteristics then one more chamber to their heart, so they have a three-chambered heart, and we add their legs. And so we take the characteristics of the first organisms on the tree, and we add some, and we get the second organism. And that's called a nested hierarchy. And there are evolutionists who say that is a hallmark only of evolution, of things that are made from pre-existing things. And there is a problem with this idea, though, in that there's a couple of problems, first of all. First is that what happens when they make these trees is essentially, these days, we do it with gene sequences. We don't do it with characteristics anymore, like three-chambered heart or two-chambered heart. We do it with gene sequences. But essentially, when they make these, we use a computer program now to make these nested hierarchies or these evolutionary trees. And the computer program will take whatever you put into it and make an evolutionary tree. So that is the first problem. So it assumes the very thing that it's trying to prove. And so that's a problem because, of course, it's a circular argument then when you assume the very thing you're trying to prove. And so whatever evidence you put into it, it will give you an evolutionary tree. So that's one problem with using this evolutionary trees as evidence for evolution, because they'll make an evolutionary tree out of any characteristics that you put in there. The second issue with using these evolutionary trees to try and show evolution is now that we've entered the gene sequencing age, and we're using gene sequences to make these evolutionary trees now, and once again, you would just take gene sequences that are most similar and put those as branches that are closest together on the tree, and take a gene sequence that is less similar, and that becomes a branch that's further out on the tree. And I haven't actually explained what a gene sequence is, I guess. Maybe we want to do that, or maybe not. Maybe people are already familiar with that. But what has happened over the years of accumulating more and more gene sequences is that we're finding that, and by the way, when the gene sequences were first being used about 20 to 25 years ago to make these evolutionary trees, there was a big discrepancy between the evolutionary trees that were made using the gene sequences and the evolutionary trees that had already been drawn by the evolutionists who were using what are called the morphological characteristics. Those are the characteristics I mentioned before, like the two-chambered heart and the backbone, you know, having the vertebrae in the back for the backbone and laying your eggs in water. So the evolutionary trees that were made with those kinds of characteristics did not agree at all with the evolutionary trees that were being made using genetics, gene sequences. Now we've discovered, and this is a real problem, is that oftentimes when you take the gene sequence, so let's imagine that you take 30 animals and you want to find out their evolutionary history. You can take a protein now and take the gene sequence for that protein and make an evolutionary tree. And if you take a protein that is sort of similar to that protein or that functions in the same physiological environment as another protein, you'll generally get fairly similar gene trees, evolutionary trees for those. But if you take a protein that is quite different, so you take a protein for something that functions maybe in providing energy for the cell, and make an evolutionary tree for 30 animals using that protein, and then take a protein that's quite different, maybe hemoglobin or something that carries oxygen for animals, and make a gene tree with that one, those two gene trees will not agree. So if you pick the right proteins, you can get similar gene trees. But if you pick the wrong proteins, you get widely disparate gene trees. And so this is quite common, and it's called incongruent phylogenetic trees. And if you just go to Google Scholar and Google incongruent trees or something like that, you'll get thousands of hits. So this is a common issue. And what makes it a problem for evolutionary theory is that why would you get widely differing evolutionary trees for two proteins when they had to have evolved in the same sequence if they're in the same animal? And so this is an issue. Not only do we find this now with proteins, but we also find that protein-encoding genes, those evolutionary trees are not agreeing with they're called long non-coding RNAs, but the evolutionary trees that you make with the long non-coding RNAs, those are also encoded in the DNA, by the way, just like the protein sequences are encoded in the DNA. We also find that they don't agree at all. And so this is an issue that has to be dealt with evolutionists, and not very many people are dealing with it, frankly, except on a small scale. But on large scale, I've not seen an explanation yet that can account for this.
When we return, we're going to talk about pseudogenes. What are they and how are they evidence for and against the theory of evolution? We're answering the question, are creation and evolution compatible, with Dr. Hoyle Holbird, professor of biology at Bethany Lutheran College in Mankato, Minnesota. Nadia Bolz Weber calls for a sexual reformation in her latest book, Shameless. How does her reformation compare with the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation? I've written a review of Shameless in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Andrew Abraham details his journey from Catholic priest to Lutheran pastor. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full-year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead."
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel.
"And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations."
Live weekday mornings at 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
It's part one of a two-part series, "Are Creation and Evolution Compatible?" with Dr. Doyle Holbert of Bethany Lutheran College. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We know from Genesis 1 and 2 that God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. The Lord God, who brought all things into existence, creating time itself and setting the work of his hands in order within the first 6 days, now continues his creative work. That's from the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Luther Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship by Issues Etc. regular guest John Pless. It's at our website, issuesetc.org. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for Luther Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Book of the Month for July. Dr. Holbert, what are pseudogenes, and how do they also serve as evidence both for and against the theory of evolution?
Yes. Well, pseudogenes are sequences of DNA that have a great similarity to the gene sequence of known genes. But so they have some similarity to known genes, but to a sequence that we know are genes, and yet they seem to have no function. And so what is believed is that they were a sequence that arose from a gene sequence, and then it was mutated to become essentially inactivated, where it's non-functional anymore. And so it's believed to be a non-functional gene. That's what a pseudogene is a non-functional gene. And this is some of the evidence in favor of evolutionary theory, by the way, are what are called shared pseudogenes. And shared pseudogenes are pseudogenes that you find in species that are supposed to share a common ancestor. And the poster child for this is what's called the Gulo gene, or some people call it the Gulop gene. But this is essentially the gene that makes vitamin C from one of its precursor chemicals. And it has the vitamin C gene is inactive in human beings and in the great apes. So it's inactive in humans and chimps and in orangutans and in gorillas. And so if you're looking for evidence that evolution is true, this is pretty good evidence, these shared pseudogenes, because the gene for vitamin C is not broken in monkeys. So it is believed that chimps and humans and the great apes arose from a common ancestor with a monkey then, by the way. So somewhere in the lineage leading up to chimps, humans, orangutans, and gorillas, this gene was broken, and that's why we all have this shared broken vitamin C gene. Now, there are some answers to this, and one of the answers is, and this work was done by Jeffrey Tompkins at the Institute for Creation Research, where he showed that these genes are broken in different places. And if we inherited broken genes, you would expect that the breaks would be in the same places among chimps, humans, gorillas, and orangutans, and the breaks are in different places. In my view, that is not the maybe the greatest evidence, because evolutionists would say, well, you, of course, the break for where the gene is broken for chimps is in a different location than it, where it is broken in humans. But after all, chimps and humans have had 6 million years to diverge evolutionarily, and so we might expect that those chromosomes, those broken genes, might be rearranged a little bit over that 6 million years. And so that's, I think actually it's pretty good evidence, but the evolutionists would not accept it. And so if I want to talk about answering this issue, the broken Gulo genes, I essentially answer it indirectly, and there's an indirect answer that sort of nullifies the entire evolutionary argument completely that chimps and humans have a common ancestor, and that is this. Well, if okay, so there is some evidence that looks like maybe chimps and humans had a common ancestor, but there's a massive amount of evidence that suggests they don't, and that evidence, a lot of it is found on the Y chromosome. And the Y chromosome is generally a small chromosome in vertebrates. And in humans, it's a very small chromosome. And in chimps, it's also a small chromosome. And yet, one-third of the genes on that chromosome in humans don't exist in chimpanzees. And a third of their genes don't exist in humans. Where did these new genes come from? It's very difficult to evolve 30 or 40 new genes. This is just on one chromosome. There are actually about 1,000 genes that humans have that chimpanzees do not. And it's very difficult to evolve more than a few genes in a million years, more than, you know, two or three genes in a million years. Evolution works very slowly. How can we account for the fact that we have these massive differences in the Y chromosome? And one particular evolutionist talking about this said this. He said, at 6 million years of separation, the difference in MSY, so this is the Y chromosome, gene content in chimpanzee and human is more comparable to the difference in autosomal gene content in chickens and humans at 310 million years of separation. So how can you get that much of a difference in our genomes just on one chromosome in such a short time? Now, the evolutionists would answer that and say, well, we've always known that the Y chromosome will mutate more quickly, but this is vastly more quickly than anybody believed. This is unanswerable. There is no answer for it. Why there are so many differences between the human Y chromosome and the chimp Y chromosome if we evolved only 6 million years ago from a common ancestor?
Another argument made in favor of evolution regards the fossil record, where apparently less complex organisms lay in the lower layers and more complex organisms lay in the higher layers, using those geological layers as a clock, so to speak. How does that function for and against evolution?
Well, this is true. This is also something that would have been predicted by Darwin's theory, that you would find simpler organisms down low in the fossil record because they've been covered up by, you know, by sediment for many millions of years, and the animals at the top of the fossil record have not been covered over for nearly so long, maybe even sometimes billions of years less, for those animals to have been covered over at the top of the fossil record. So this is one of the evidences that evolutionists mention sometimes, and I'm not sure how other people explain this, but creationists explain it generally by simply saying, well, what we have in the fossil record is not the record of the evolution of living things, that is, the order in which they evolved, is not recorded there in the fossil record. What we have in the fossil record actually is the order in which animals were buried, animals, plants, and other living things, frankly, were buried in the great flood of Noah. That's what we're actually seeing. And that does make sense, and it actually makes better sense of some of the evidence than the evolutionary theory does. For example, Kurt Wise is a researcher who is also a geologist and paleontologist, and he has done some work where he's gone out and looked at layers of shale where he was looking for trilobites. Now, trilobites are extinct now, but they were supposedly had evolved very early in evolution and then went extinct later. And what he did when he went out and he was looking in the shale was he found the tracks, and it's not uncommon to find the tracks of living things covered and preserved in shale or sometimes other kinds of rock, but especially shale because it's so fine, the granules are so fine that it can preserve even footprints. And he found the tracks, that is the footprints of trilobites, but found no trilobites. So he kept looking for these trilobites, and he said if their tracks are here, the trilobites have to be somewhere. And according to evolutionary theory, where, you know, you would expect to find the animals there wherever you find the tracks. And it wasn't until he climbed about 40 feet higher on these layers of rock that he began to find the trilobites themselves. So what he found was about 35 or 40 feet of footprints of trilobites going up from one layer into another and into the layer above that and into the layer above that. And he kept finding the footprints, and finally, about 40 feet higher, he found the trilobites. Now, this makes no sense at all in evolutionary theory, because where you would find the footprints, you would expect to find the trilobites. And according to evolutionary theory, 40 feet of rock is represents millions upon millions of years. And so surely, you know, you didn't go millions of years and with preserved footprints of trilobites without ever finding a preserved trilobite. What Kurt said was this. He said, let's imagine a scenario where the great deep is opened up during the first few days of the flood, and the water begins to rise, and the trilobites are living in the sea at that point, and muddy water begins to overtake them, and so which more than likely would be, you know, very scary to them if they can feel fear, and they began climbing their way through the mud up to water that is less murky, and they keep climbing their way, and they keep being inundated by layer upon layer of mud as the waves would wash that mud in upon them. And they climbed until finally they were exhausted, and they made it through about 40 feet, climbing through this muck that was settling in upon them, and they kept climbing through it and until finally they were themselves so tired they could climb no more, and they were covered themselves. Now, that makes pretty good sense of what you find in the fossil record. And if we extrapolate that to other organisms who keep climbing their way to higher altitudes, trying to escape the incoming waters, that would explain pretty well the layers that we find of the organisms that are buried in the fossil record. We find simple organisms that could not escape in the very lowest layers, and we get more and more complex animals as we go higher, until finally we have mammals that can actually move pretty quick, and they could run, you know, much higher than other animals that would become more exhausted more quickly. So the fossil record is both evidence for and against evolutionary theory. And it actually, there's a great explanation from the creation side of this that makes great sense of what Genesis teaches.
Dr. Doyle Holbird is professor of biology at Bethany Lutheran College in Mankato, Minnesota. He delivered an essay at a recent Evangelical Lutheran Synod convention titled My Help Comes from the Lord, Maker of Heaven and Earth. You'll find a link to it at our website on the On Demand Archives. And Dr. Holbird will join us for part two of our conversation a little bit later on creation and evolution. Dr. Holbird, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series responding to Calvinist proof texts with Pastor Jordan Cooper. It's our weekly media coverage of religion feature with syndicated columnist Terry Mattingly, and we'll respond to email and the Issues Etc. comment line. Well, so far they are not compatible at all. One has God making everything by the power of his word. The other does not require God and no word whatsoever. So far, evolution and creation incompatible. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.